Good morning. Our scripture passages this morning are from Hebrews 11 and then all the way back to Genesis 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature.
Thank you, Dick. If you're new or you're visiting Trinity, we're starting a new series today that it kind of ties into where we've been the last month. So all you college kids, welcome back. We're thrilled to have you back. You haven't been here for the last month, where we've been looking at what we call family values. That in the book of Hebrews, chapters 12 and 13, we see these distinctives of what, as God's family, what is normal? What are the values that His family has in terms of our practices? But we resume now in Hebrews 11. We're just going to basically take every week, and you're going to see that the book, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, is going to give you an Old Testament survey. So what we're going to do for the spring is take those characters and, like you see this morning, pair it with some verses from the Old Testament. So you see the reference in Hebrews 11 and then the Old Testament reference for what they're alluding to. And this week it's creation. Now, the issue of creation is so vivid in our culture, because if you are out there in what I would say in the predominantly secular viewpoint of our culture, certainly the majority opinion, if you even bring up the word creation, the assumption is you're talking about something you do to make something. Because if you refer to this, if you refer to the biblical idea of creation in the broader culture, eyes are going to roll. I mean, it's going to be like you believe that? Like, that's so archaic. That is so primitive. You believe that? It's so assumed that the biblical narrative of creation isn't true or sensible. And yet the funny thing is the problems that our society is really grappling with, actually there's greater clarity on the topics, the problems our society is trying to navigate in terms of a creation fall narrative than there is in the opposing opinion of secularism. So it's really kind of, it's a great time in a way, because the concept of creation matters greatly. The understanding of it, that's a little bit tougher, and hopefully today we can help you understand some things about what exactly does the Bible mean, and really what's the greater story in which this is just part of it, okay? If you want to follow along on the outline, if you're viewing this online, and we've got it provided in the app, but if you're here in person, we've got the worship folder, and so we're going to look first at what we're going to call what you can see, which is very limited. There's a limit to what we can see, and so there's a kind of a, we need outside information about this story and this event. Secondly, what have we done? What have we done with the information we have received? And many times it is to view it suspiciously or cynically. But then lastly, there's the response of God in mercy to what has He done. When we've behaved the way we've behaved toward Him, what miraculously has He done toward us when we don't deserve it? Let's start with the first idea of what can you see. If you're new here or visiting, I started this church with a group of 10 couples, and so the families that have been around a long time have known me and my wife for, you know, almost 20 or to 30 years in our time being here in Lakeland. But if you're a newer visitor, you might not know, I just became a grandfather. So this past week, our daughter had our first grandchild, and I had the privilege of being out in Houston to hold him. Now, while I'm holding this baby, this sensibility came over me that was just profound, to just think about the ocean of love that surrounds this little kid. So there's my parents, right? If you don't know, right down here in the front row, 94 and 90. They love this great-grandchild. There are my wife's parents who are in their 80s, and their love for us and for this little baby. And then there's our daughter and her husband, and just this, and then there's his parents, and there's just all this ocean of love for this little boy. And while I'm holding him in his arms, it just came over me like a wave. He has no clue. He can't. He cannot process or understand the immensity of the love that surrounds his little life. But here's the key question. But does that, the fact that he can't understand it, does it make it untrue? And it just hit me, that's exactly how creation works. You can't fathom, you cannot understand the ocean of love that surrounds you and in your beginnings. And someday there will be a time where we, his aunts and uncles, his cousins, his parents, his grandparents, his great-grandparents possibly, will be able to speak into his life and tell him of the things that were really true that he couldn't understand when they were happening. If he'll listen, he will hear an amazing story of love. In like manner, can I just ask you this? Where were you when God was making everything? Job records a story of Job's unbelief and struggle, and then the Lord speaks to Job and says, "Where were you when I formed everything?" You have no clue. Doesn't make it unreal. You weren't there. Doesn't make it mean it didn't happen. In fact, what we're going to really see here in this first big idea is that the dynamics of faith are everywhere for everyone. Because all of us are living by faith. It's just a question of in what or in whom. All of us are living by faith. Because we are tapping into the resources of somebody else's expertise, knowledge, or experience of doing something that you can't do. And that's living by faith. What the Bible sets us out first in just a simple, I'm going to give you this rhythm that hopefully you can track with these three ideas through this whole lesson, is we're going to look at God's, we're going to look at his power, we're going to look at his goodness, we're going to look at his authority. And those three things are going to keep coming back up as we understand what is revealed about him, how has God's creation revealed those things about him. And that what you begin to see is faith is just you're tying into somebody's power, somebody's goodness, somebody's authority. The question is, are you tying into God's? Now, why do I say it that way? Okay, so I can barely spell math. Okay, I'm not a mathematician. It's never been a love of mine. It's never history. But now, have I used math the entirety of my life? Absolutely. I balance our checkbook. I run our finances. I have to be consulted, you know, in all the finances of the church. I'm looking at numbers all the time. Now, did I tabulate, did I learn, did I create and discover all the principles of mathematics? No. Somebody else did that. I'm very grateful that they know how to do those things. I didn't create it, but I tap into the expertise of somebody else. How many of you have created your own computer or your smartphone? Exactly. None of us. Oh, please. Come on. You probably have, but you go to Polytechnic and you're doing something in a lab. Okay, other than this one guy right here, I mean, think of it, but you've used it all of your life. You've used a smartphone, you've used a laptop, and now, did you create it? No. Do you know how it works? Probably not. I'm sure 99% of us don't know how that works, but do you trust it? How about biochemistry? Have you worked out the chemical dynamics of how medicines work? But you take Advil or you take Tylenol. The older I get, I take buckets of that stuff. I have no idea how it works, but boy, I trust. Do you do your own dental work? Any of you that have had surgeries, did you do your own surgical procedures? Did you get a knee repaired? Did they fix an Achilles heel? Have they fixed a wisdom tooth? I mean, did you do that? No, you trust somebody. Everybody's living by faith. It's just a question of in whom or in upon what. What the Bible is telling us a story of is first this revelation of his power. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It says here in the book of Hebrews, verse 3, chapter 11, verse 3, by faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God did a work of power to speak it all into existence. Now, what have you learned about the immensity of the known universe? I don't know if you realize this, and for many of you, your young lives, you've known about the technology of the Hubble telescope for most of it's been in existence before you were born. But for us old people, there was a time when we didn't know what now the Hubble telescope has helped reveal and make obvious. What we didn't know in terms of power was you see all those little sparkly things at night, and you see stars, right? The Hubble telescope gets up there, and now free from the distortion of the Earth's atmosphere, and in space, these super tech lenses view out, and what looked to us like a star, the Hubble telescope now helps you see, no, actually, you're looking at 250,000 stars. And that thing that is sparkling at night, that's not a star, that's a galaxy. How big is this place, really? The immensity of the universe, like the psalm says in Psalm 19, the heavens pour forth speech. They reveal his glory. Like Romans 1 tells us, that what is visible from what is created is plain about what is true of God. He is a God of power. He's also a God of goodness. Genesis 2, he breathed into the man. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God has sourced you. God has made your life, every breath you've taken, God made possible. There's not just power in that, there's kindness, there's goodness. What you see even revealed and displayed further in the person of Jesus, in his life and his ministry, everywhere he goes, you see goodness. He's kind, he's compassionate. He attends to people that other people overlook. You just see a goodness in the way in which God has worked and his goodness. And we also see, like in Psalm 100, it is the Lord who has made us. We are his. It is not we ourselves. We are the sheep of his pasture. But also there's authority. In specifics, as we look at, again, back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, by faith we understand. We understand the universe was created by the word of God. Words are tools that give us definition and purpose. The things, the claims of secular naturalism that are basically the majority position in our culture make claims. Everything's an accident. Everything just happened from a big explosion, and everything has sort of all on its own developed into the complexities that you now interact and experience. And here's the big fat question no one can answer. Ready? Here's the question. How do you know? Were you there? Was anybody there? Now we have, from the biblical narrative, we have claims of a personal interaction, a personal design, not a force, not Star Wars, a personal God who in direct personal intentionality made you and everyone and everything. There's design, not accident, intent, not random, purposed, and not just chaotic, defined. How do we know that? Because the person who did it claims to speak about it. And then carried into the person of Jesus, Jesus speaks like he is our creator. And he speaks like he was there. What you see even in the assurance of pardon from John chapter 1, if you go back there, you can see the imagery of the language of him being present and being directly involved in making, creating. Now, I'm not asking you to agree with it. I'm just asking you to understand the claims. But you have two starkly competing claims at work in this culture of ours. Everything's accidental. Everything is intentional. They both can't be true. Everything is impersonal and mechanistic. Everything is essentially personal. And that what is around you was made by a person to really bless all of you as persons in relationship with him as the person who made us. They can't both be true. So we have a tension, but in terms of the biblical claims, what is revealed about God? His power, his goodness, his authority, to give us a sense of definition. And that's what I was saying just washed over me as I'm holding my grandson. I know all the things that he cannot know right now, but someday will we be able to tell him? Yes. God knows things that at the time it happened, we couldn't understand. Is there anything stopping God from telling us? He can tell us a story because he was there. Just in the same way I will be able to tell Maddox a story of holding him in my lap. And I'm sure someday when he can understand, whether he's 7 or whether he's 12, probably when he's bratty around 12 or 13, he'll need to hear it. But there will be something, middle school's terrible, right? Does anybody want to go back to 8th grade? I mean, really. And so somewhere in there, he'll need to hear it. Maddox, you were born out of love. You were born for it. So there's the first big idea in terms of what can we see. We can see very little, but can somebody tell us more about what's going on because he was there? Yes, and that's the biblical claims of creation. The God who made us, the God who did it, the God who designed us, the God who designed everything and gave rise to it with all of his power, goodness, and authority has made it known to you and me too. And that's a gift. So faith or trust is tapping into that. In any arena, faith or trust is tapping into somebody's knowledge or expertise, medicine, doctors, IT, car repairs, doesn't matter. I tap into somebody beyond my capacities. And then what happens when I tap into that? I benefit. What happens when I trust them? I actually honor and acknowledge their power, their goodness, or their authority, because I trust them. Everybody's living by faith. Faith is not an irrational thing. Trusting someone who shouldn't be trusted is irrational. So let's get to the second big idea. So what could possibly go wrong with all this great story of God's good work of creation? What have we done? We have plugged our ears, and we have defied our Maker, and we've walked away. Now, I want to ask you this question of, because the odds in a room this full are pretty high. When have you been left? When have you been abandoned? Did it happen when your parents split up? Has it happened in a bad breakup, a divorce, or a romantic heartbreak? Has it happened some other way? Somebody you counted on left. It's a funny thing. The narrative in our culture can say somebody who is leaving, somebody who feels trapped, they feel smothered, they feel just, you know, hemmed in and cramped, and they can tell these stories of, I just had to throw off the constraints, and I have to be free, and I want to go be free. I'm going to leave can sound and feel very liberating. What does the person being left experience? Heartache. What I'm trying to describe, again, I'll make it first person. The way the Bible would tell the narrative is God is my good, good creator. And believing a lie and not trusting his power, goodness, or authority, I have made the move to throw him off and get out from under him so I can be free. What does he feel? What am I doing with the claims, the revelation of his power and his goodness and authority? I'm insulting him. And that is what the Bible, if you're not a Christian or you're new to all this, that is really what the Bible says is really this big issue called sin. Sin is not just rules. I don't just break God's rules, I break God's heart. And what I've done to my Maker, who made me for love, out of love has made me, and then what I do is just that same little triad. What do I do regarding his, what the claims about his power? Well, I deny them. I mean, that's, now let's go back to what is really going on with secular naturalism. And when I say that, I mean, I'm referring to a philosophical worldview. Secular naturalism is saying there's not the sacred, there's only the world. There is not the supernatural, there's only the natural. So secular naturalism is really the air in which most of us have really been trained and grown up. Miracles don't really happen. God's not really real. You know, angels, demons, mythology, all that, it's just wink, wink. It's just stories, but we know it's not real. I mean, that's what secular naturalism thinks and teaches us. And so what happens is the scriptures say, the fool says in his heart there is no God. I buy into that wholeheartedly, and we live claiming that, how did everything get here? Well, I don't believe in honor that God did it, and God worked, and God blessed, and God gave, and God planned. No, what I claim is it's all just one big accident out of a big explosion. What's the big problem? Remember the big question? How do you know? We have scientists who want to claim expertise in thought and philosophy, but then they don't want to acknowledge the tons, the train loads of values they import from Christian life and worldviews. They want to treat humans like you have value, and please don't violate me, don't offend me. Why, if their worldview is true, there is no such thing as an offense, there's only power. They act like rules and civility and laws and dignity matter. Their worldview can't create those things. If secular naturalism is true, it's the law of the jungle. The strong eat the weak, so let's get busy. Get stronger or get eaten. There is no good, there is no evil. There is no purpose, there's no meaning. Like the poets have said, there's sound and fury signifying nothing. If you started by accident and you end in annihilation, there's no way you can make any argument that anything between those two points has any meaning whatsoever. That's secular naturalism. But we want to act like, as a culture, we should be kind, we should be compassionate, we should be fair and dignified and just, and we should watch out for the oppressed. But that worldview, secular naturalism, can give you none of those motives or values. Only the Christian worldview. That God is good, and God made you in goodness, and God made you with value, and that's why you should be just and fair and compassionate and treat people equally. But that can't come out of secular naturalism. But what do we say as a people and as a society and as a culture, and what have I lived? Oh, it's just an accident. I deny God's power. Second, I deny his goodness. It's interesting that in Genesis 3, the temptation that arises there from Satan is to say to Eve, to entice her, is God really good? Because I think he's holding out on you. Because if he was really good, he'd let you do anything. God would set no limits whatsoever. And that's the incitement to evil that starts with a temptation, is the questioning of God's goodness. You see it more practically in the way we react when we suffer. How have you reacted when you've really suffered? I mean, real pain, real heartache, real loss. And how many times have you, what's risen to your heart and mind is the accusation, God's not good. One of my best friends, I got to talk to him just this week. My best friend's from college, David Snepp, was a very close friend in college. In fact, he was calling to make fun of me for being old, because now I'm a grandfather. And so we were talking and laughing. But it was just, it's great to remember and catch up with my friend, because he was a year older than me. And when we met, the day we met, he exploded into my face with anger. That's the day we met, because in a class where we had the same class on a theory of persuasion, we were talking about what is persuasive, and we were assigned that was, we need to bring a reading. I needed to bring a reading from some author or journalist or something like that, and then defend it for why you find it persuasive. And I brought a reading from C.S. Lewis from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and why I thought it was persuasive that God is good even in the face of suffering. And as soon as class was over, I mean, David is like 6 inches from my nose. He says, I can't believe you say that. I can't you believe that God, you think God is good. And he started with a litany of all that he had suffered. And it was true. He has suffered. I mean, just savagery upon wound upon wound. So deep, so violent, so sad. And that's how we became friends. And about a year later, a very long, slow build of a relationship. By graduation, he was a year ahead of me. So this was early fall. By graduation, he told me, he said, Tim, you're the best friend I've ever had in my whole life. And the next fall, he put his faith in Christ. And we've been friends ever since. And we're not friends because he believed in Jesus. We're friends because Jesus loves people, both of us. But the instinct is to start with pain equals God is not good. Now, if you haven't been around here much, if you've been here a long time, you've heard this before. But if you're newer, here's the simplest explanation or answer I can give you to the problem of suffering. If God is to address evil, and if God is to stop it, and that was a lot of what David suffered evil from the hands of other people. His whole family had suffered. His grandmother had been beaten to death over $75 of money in a random robbery. If you've suffered, here's the problem. If God stops evil immediately, so God stops evil as soon as it happens, so that means in Adam and Eve in the garden, as soon as they sin, God stops it. What does he have to do? He has to destroy them. Well, then he destroys Adam, he destroys Eve. Who's left? Okay, so God gives it a little bit of time. If God stops us as soon as we do something selfish, okay, so how long did you need? Were you 18 months? Were you 2 years old? I mean, when was your first selfish act? So imagine you make it all the way to 2.5 before you get snotty with your parents and yell at them. What if as soon as you really did your first genuinely selfish act, God stopped you because he took you out? Who's left? So there's problem A. Problem A is if God stops evil immediately, nobody's left. If God stops evil never, we have a big problem B. If God doesn't ever move in to stop evil, now that means God's not good because evil is left unchecked. But what if there's option number 3? What if God stops evil eventually? If he makes that move, he doesn't eradicate evil immediately and he doesn't kill all of us as soon as we are selfish, but he gives us space, like his scripture says, he is not slow, but he's patient that all men would come to repentance. If he gives you a space before he kills you for your selfishness, to give you time to come to your senses and come back, in that window of time, now there's a gap in a season in which I can hurt you and you can hurt me. So the problem of evil, is it God's fault? Well, we could say it's his fault only in the sense we're saying that he endures it for a season. But did he cause it? Absolutely not. Does he hate it? Always. Is he guaranteed he is ultimately, eventually, he is going to stop it? Absolutely. But in that intervening season, suffering. Now, even in that suffering, he cares us, but what do we say about him? We slander him. People suffer. I've suffered. God's not good. Or third, I question his authority. I insult his power. I deny his power. I deny and insult, offend his goodness. And then what do we do with his authority? In Isaiah 53, your passage that was your assurance of pardon, there's this little phrase that says, all we like sheep have gone astray. It says, each of us has turned aside to our own way. What it's saying there is that rather than listen to God's definitions, I've thrown them off. Remember, I'm free. I'm going to leave. I'm going to chart my own path. And rather than trusting or listening to his definitions of good and evil and wise and folly, instead I'm saying, no, I'm going to make up my own music. I'm going to make up my own song. I'm going to make up my own rules. And the Bible says we've all done that. Each one of us, if we turned aside to our own way. The fancy word is autonomy. Greek self, auto. Greek law, nomos. Autonomos, self-law. Our culture worships autonomy. Who are you to tell me how to live? Who made you my judge? Why should I listen to you? I mean, we are expert at deflecting, blocking, listening to anybody's correction. Any challenge, any question, nope, stop. I mean, we are committed to autonomy. And I'd really say that is actually the emerging new predominant worldview that is right. If secular naturalism is actually starting to kind of decline because it doesn't work, radical autonomy is the new rising worldview I think that's going to really be predominant for the entirety of the Western society. And worldviews probably take about 100 to 200 years to really run. So I think in our lifetime, radical autonomy is increasingly going to be the dominant worldview of our culture. What does that leave us? It leaves us in the position where we refuse any correction, we refuse any help. You know what it looks like? When my daughter who just gave birth, Molly, I've long referred to her as my warrior princess because she's very passionate. I mean, she's energetic. I mean, she's a fiery girl. And she's never dull. She doesn't have much of a medium setting. And so she's just so passionate. And even when she was kind of like 3 to maybe 4, that you're learning to dress yourself. And there was this situation where I'm trying to help her get her little sweatshirt jacket on and her hand's kind of jamming in the sleeve. And she's frustrated. She just wrenches her arm away. And she says, "No, Daddy, me do it." And it was just the snottiest little attitude. And I looked at that and I just thought, oh, Jesus, this is what I look like. You work to help me. All I want to do is help her get dressed. And what I get is, a fight. All he wants to do is help me. And I wrench my hand out of his. And I'm like, no, Jesus, me do it. Another way maybe to illustrate how sad, pathetic it sounds. Do you know how stupid it sounds? Here's how stupid it sounds. I've never been to Europe. Many of you probably have. Foreign exchange opportunities, travel, family. Just, you don't have to raise a hand, but how many of you, just think in your head, how many of you have been to Europe? I've never been. And I say, Europe doesn't exist. I've never seen it. Never been there. I'm not really sure. But, talk about it all you want. Blah, 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 blah. Europe. Paris, London, Munich, Berlin. You're just making up stories. Now, if you walked away from me shaking your head, as you should, and you just thought, how stupid is that guy? With all of the testimony that has surrounded you your whole life, can you understand why the Bible, God's word, would say to us, the fool says in his heart, there's no God? To deny his creation, deny him, I'm being stupid. Because I'm defying, I'm doubting, I'm questioning his power, his goodness, his authority. And I just want to ask you, back to that question, if you leave, you know how you felt when you've been left. If the person who has abandoned you acted like they've done nothing wrong, if the person who left you and rejoices in the freedom they feel in being away from you, what do you think they deserve? And in the biblical sense, what we could say, you might feel it. What I wish they would get is justice. The person who's been abandoned, what he wants is that we would get mercy. Let's look at the third big idea. When I understand how I've treated God compared to how he treats me, what can I see? Very little. But he was there at the beginning to tell me what happened and what was really going on. What have we done? We've rejected him and doubted his goodness, his power, goodness, and authority. And in face of our mistreatment of him, what has he done and how has he treated us? And that's where I would just say, this is where we get to the miracle of the Christian faith. compared to how I should be treated, I then look and see how he has treated us, how he's treated me personally. In mercy, rather than leave me rejected, he's actually moved toward me. Rather than leaving us in the ugliness of our defiance of him, he actually has moved toward us in Christ. What do we believe Jesus has done as our maker and savior? Because what we really believe, he's embodied these things. Let's look at the power, goodness, and authority of Jesus. Power. What do you see about the power of the person of Jesus? What kind of things does he do? He walks on water. He casts out demons. He calms hurricanes. He is in a boat with his friends with gale force winds and just like at creation, speaks and it comes to absolute stillness. He takes one little boy's lunch and feeds thousands of people just like at creation. He speaks all of everything into existence out of nothing. And he can take nothing or almost nothing and turn it into much. He heals and heals and heals and raises the dead. And the biggest display of his power is going to be his own resurrection, where he breaks the power of the thing that terrifies all of us the most. And that is death. What kind of power do you see in Jesus? You see the power of God of creation. What kind of goodness do you see? My favorite, I've referred to this here before, is one of the favorite things I see in terms of the goodness of Jesus is his compassion to lepers. Now you see his goodness everywhere. He welcomes sinners, people that the rest of the society casts out and looks down on and ridicules and scorns, and Jesus befriends them. He's patient with people that are testing, other people that are testing and want to reject. And he is compassionate and generous and takes initiative with people that would be scared. It says in one phrase, it says, the bruised reed he won't break, the flickering lamp he won't extinguish. He's gentle. He's good. But with lepers, well, have you ever seen these commercials for dishwashing liquid and there's a sink full of kind of greasy water and they put one drop of the dishwashing liquid and the whole thing kind of just, it's like it just, the grease just scatters and dispels because of the presence of one drop of soap. That would have been a leper in a crowd. One leper and everybody's backing up because it's like not just that they're, you could get it, but it was so ghastly in its effects. I mean, they're like big globby tumors that would grow, but also parts of your skin decay and fall and die. I mean, you could, fingers fall off. Chunks of your cheek could literally have just kind of dissolved and be falling away. To see somebody with leprosy was to be like you're seeing a nightmare on feet. That's the kind of person everybody runs from, and that's the kind of person Jesus goes to and hugs and heals. Goodness, matched with power, but authority. When he says to the religious leaders of the day who thought they were in authority, he would say, your heart, you praise God with your lips, but your hearts are far away, but you're actually like whitewashed tombs. But then he says, but that you may know I have authority, when they're questioning him when he heals the paralytic and says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And they're kind of like, whoa, wait, only God can forgive sins. Who do you think you are? And Jesus is God. They just don't acknowledge it. But the God of creation has now become human to come to our rescue. And this God of all creation and authority is now in their presence, healing and forgiving. And they're like, what? You're blaspheming. But he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Pick up your bed and go home. Jesus is the embodiment of God's power, goodness, and authority. But to do what? With all that power and with all that goodness and all that authority, what could he justly do to people who reject him and leave him? He could leave us, but that's not what he's chosen to do. There's this phrase here in the book of Hebrews I want you to look at that it's going to be really cryptic, but it says in verse 2, let's look at 1 and 2. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By it, by faith, people of old received their commendation. What does that mean? The word commendation means good report. In other words, it's like your passing exam. It's like your bar license when you wanted to you finished law school and you want to be an attorney. It's like your medical boards. It's like that check of the box that says you're good. By faith, people received their good report. But wait a minute, how do you have a good report when you've left your maker? Why did Jesus come? Because Jesus came to chase people like you and me who have left him. In love and compassion and mercy, he knows what eternity without him will mean. So in love and grace and mercy, he's pursuing us like lost sheep, and he's coming after us to get the work done that would help us to bring us back and help us to be able to trust him. What does that look like? It's the inverse of Genesis 2. What happened in Genesis 2 in your sermon passage? And God breathed, formed the man out of the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. What does Jesus have to do to save us? He's got to reverse Genesis 2. He knows he needs to be buried in the dust, and he's going to have the breath of life choked out of him on the cross. Now, when you hear that God, the God that made you, the God that you've left, would come after you and do that so that you could be brought back in commendation. Because it's not just that he takes the curse that we've earned, he gives us the wholeness that you and I could never build. Remember, we think wholeness is going to be found away from him. But rather than actually secure that wholeness, what happens, I've actually destroyed that wholeness. Rather than securing a future of joy and freedom, I've actually ruined a future of freedom, and now I'm a slave to sin and death. So what does Jesus do? He takes my punishment, but he gives me his commendation. When the Father, what is the good report the Father, what's the testimony the Father gives of Jesus? Behold my Son with whom I'm well pleased. And the offer of the gospel of Christianity, the offer of Jesus is this. If you've never heard it before, come to me and trust me and I will trade with you. I will take absolutely everything wrong about you onto me. And I will give you everything good about me for free. Will you trust me? That's the Christian faith. You don't earn it. It's not a performance. It's a miracle. It's a gift. But you receive, notice the language, we received a commendation. You don't build it. You don't create it. You receive it by faith. So what are you most inclined to do with God? Do you trust his power? Do you doubt his goodness? Do you question his authority? Whatever it is, whatever your problem has been, how does his work to die for you and his power to conquer everything wrong, death itself and Satan and hell, how does that win you back to the reality you can trust his good design? Because what I come back to in coming full circle is I realize, wait a minute, his design was good the whole time. I was the idiot. His power, his goodness, his authority, everything he designed me for to live in love with him was always good. But now I see through the lens of Jesus how that goodness has a deeper texture and a power to it than I ever understood. And when I trust him, the lights turn on. Because it's not just that he forgives me, he changes me. It's not just that he cleanses me. No, he puts his goodness on me like a robe, and he puts his own spirit's presence in me to live in me forever. That none of that are things I can do. Those are powers he has that I trust. That's what it means that we live by faith. So now to hear 1 and 2 again, by faith, it's the assurance of things hoped for, that Jesus could make what is wrong right. It's the conviction of things not seen. I don't see them, but I trust the testimony of others the way I should trust your testimony that Europe is real. I trust the testimony of others that Jesus is who he is and did what he did. And though it's not seen to me, just like Maddox, my little grandson, can't see right now, but someday he's going to hear the stories. Will he take us at our word? Will you take Jesus at his? Pray with me. Father, we praise you, Lord Jesus, for doing what we never could do, for in ways we never could do, but also with love like no one else ever would. And we thank you, Lord, for living in the joy of your conviction, your good report, your commendation, your blessing, and that we really can trust your power, your goodness, and your authority. Lord Jesus, thank you that like your word says in Isaiah, you are the Lord who created us, the one who formed us, O Israel, that we live not in fear, for you have redeemed us. You've called us by name, and we are yours. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus, amen.